Amen. Well, Christ Church, would you please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of 1 John. We will look this morning at 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Holy Word? Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Let us pray. Our great God, we thank you for your word and pray that you would even now illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit so that we might better understand this text of Scripture, that we might better understand what love is and what it means for us. We thank you, O Lord. Pray that you would be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. All throughout his earthly ministry, our Savior was constantly bombarded with questions. Over and over again, the crowds would interrupt Jesus' teaching with questions. Various people would confront him with questions to challenge his teaching. They would try to trip him up with questions to get him to say something blasphemous so that they could turn it around and use it against him. And often Jesus, who was, of course, the greatest teacher to ever live, refused to answer their questions and would even sometimes respond with questions of his own. In a very well-known exchange in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 10, a lawyer stands up while Jesus is teaching. He interrupts him, and Luke tells us that his intention is to put Jesus to the test. So this lawyer asks Jesus, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This Jewish leader has likely been sent by the Pharisees to test Jesus. And he is well versed in the Old Testament interpretation and all the various ins and outs of Jewish law as a lawyer, and knows the answer to his question before he even asks it. He's merely trying to get Jesus to say something that they can use against him. In Matthew's account of this same exchange, the question that Matthew relates it is slightly different. There the lawyer stands up and says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus, what's the one thing I have to do to have eternal life? What's the one law I need to prioritize over all the others? I've given my whole life to understanding the law, but since you claim to have come from God, I'll just ask you." In Luke 10, Jesus answers the lawyer's question with a few of his own. He says to the lawyer, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And the lawyer gives an admirable answer, an answer that Jesus himself commends. The lawyer says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus finds no fault with that answer. It's a good answer. He says, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Do this, and you will live." Of course, the lawyer isn't satisfied with that answer. He can't help but try to justify himself, and so he asks another question of Jesus. "Well, Jesus, if I have to love God and love my neighbor, then who's my neighbor?" In answer, of course, Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. True love for neighbor, Jesus says through this parable, is costly. It's self-sacrificial. It's never self-serving. To the question, what law do I have to follow? Jesus, in both Matthew and Luke, answers, love. The whole of the Old Testament law, people have counted. There are 613 laws in the Old Testament. All of them are summarized by Christ in one word, love. Love for God and love for neighbor. Well, in our passage here this morning, in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, John takes Jesus' answer of which law do I have to follow, love for God and love for neighbor, and instead of asking like the lawyer does, who is my neighbor, John asks, what is love? That's an important question. What does love look like? Not only how should I love others, but why should I love others? How can I love God, but why should I love God? Is there a particular way in which I should love my neighbor? These are all important questions. And in our passage this morning, John gives some very compelling answers. We are not walking through 1 John as an expository sermon series. And so when we come to a text of scripture like this, that's plopped down, where we sort of jump in the middle of a book, we need to ask ourselves some very an important question. We need to answer it, this important question. Why was this book written? Why did John go through the labor of writing a letter? Well, this book, 1 John, was written by the Apostle John, the disciple of Christ, the one whom Jesus loved. And he wrote to a number of churches to encourage the Christians there to stand firm in their beliefs and also to combat false teaching. The false teachers who were leading solid Christians astray. John gives a purpose statement in his letter in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John writes this letter to assure the believers that they are true Christians, that they might know that they have eternal life. And that the faith that they possess, the faith that they proclaim, is genuine faith. John writes to assure them of their faith. And so throughout this letter, John is combating the false teaching, those false teachers who are in these Christians' midst, and he's showing the Christians the things that need to mark the lives of true believers. And in our passage this morning, John is taking on this topic of love, in part to show that only those who are truly saved, those who have been born of God and who know God, only they can love in the way God loves. It's only they who are the true believers. Without love, Christians are hypocrites, liars, fakers. And John is reminding us that to be Christians, to know that our faith is assured, is to share the love with which God has loved us with those we are in fellowship with, those who are with us in the context of a church. We love God by loving others. And we love others only because we love God. And God has shown his love to us. This small section, these few verses from this letter begin and end with an exhortation, an appeal to love one another. We see that in verses 7 and 11. And here, John, through these verses, is giving us three reasons why we should be motivated to love. And I put them in the form of an outline in your bulletin. You can follow along if you'd like. John says that we should be motivated to love because God is love. God is love. We should love because God showed his love to us through Christ. It's through Christ that God's love was manifested before us. And we should love because God's love is perfected in us as we love one another. Here in these verses, the Apostle John shows you and me that Christian love is wrapped up in the very character and works of God himself. And for the Christian, no reason is more compelling or motivating than this. And so John begins this passage with this definition of love. God's love is defined for us in verses 7 and 8. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Notice that John begins this section, as he does many of the sections in this book, with the word beloved. He's addressing his remarks to Christians. We've already said that this letter was written to Christians, but it's helpful to have this word beloved here at the front of this section to remind ourselves that John is specifically talking to the beloved, to Christians, to fellow believers. The world, we understand, has its definitions of love. The world claims to understand what love is and how we should best love others. But John here is bringing God's people back to the reality that love must be defined in God's way, on his terms. And so he addresses the beloved, those who have been forgiven of their sins and redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And this reminder that John is addressing fellow Christians is vital to understanding the rest of what he says in verse 7. Love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. This statement, especially the second part that says that whoever loves has been born of God and knows God, that statement, if it's ripped out of its context here in 1 John, you could see it could lead to some very dangerous places. If we say that all that it takes to be born of God and to know God is to love, just general, generic love. This leads us then, if that's true, if we rip this out of its context and say that any kind of love that people share with one another shows that that person is born of God, that leads then to universalism, to saying that everyone will be saved, that whoever loves, whoever shows any kind of love whatsoever has been born of God and knows God. Therefore, anyone who loves, anyone at all who shows any kind of love is saved, if we remove this from its context. This verse, if it's not properly understood, could then lead, as I said, to universalism, the belief that everyone is saved, that hell is empty, that all people who ever lived will be saved. But that is not at all what John is saying. But that misunderstanding of love, that love is all it takes to be saved, love is all that matters, is everywhere in our society today. It's the very air we breathe. I'd wager that if you were to ask 10 people on the streets of Charleston whether they think they'll go to heaven when they die, 10 out of 10 will say yes. And if you follow up and ask why they believe that they'll go to heaven when they die, they'll likely say something like, "Well, I'm a pretty good person. I've never killed anybody. I don't cheat on my spouse or on my taxes. I just want to love everybody. Isn't that what life's all about? Isn't that what we should all do? Just love everybody and let them love whoever or whatever they want." This is not at all what John is saying. John is not saying that any kind of love whatsoever saves. This statement then has to be understood in the proper context of the whole letter, where John has gone to great lengths to explain that right actions follow from right beliefs. In order to love others the way that God commands, we must first be born of God. In John's writings, this phrase, born of God, has a lot of depth to it. And it always refers to spiritual birth, to the new birth that God provides through salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. Think of the conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where he says, in order that you must be born again. That's what John is talking about here. All those who were spiritually dead in our sin and trespasses have been made alive, been born again by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it's through our new birth that we can know God, because God's love has been lavished upon us in Christ. And this is why, as John says in verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God. Being born of God must change you. And one way you can know if someone is simply professing faith but is not truly saved is by the way they treat others. Christians love because, as John says, God himself is love. So often, our secular world wants to turn love into a god. They want to flip John's statement and say, not God is love, but love is God. Songs are sung and movies are made. Greeting cards are written about love. How often do these songs and movies and cards define love the way John does here? Our society has made love a god. John does not say love is God, but that God is love. This is a fine distinction with a big difference. Love in our society, love in our world is subjective. It's relative. It's defined whatever way we'd like. So if two people say that they love each other, who are we to interfere? Who am I to tell you that that's wrong? These people are in love. Who are we to say what's right or wrong? But the biblical understanding is that love is not subjective. Love is objective. Love is not ethereal, but personal. Shown in the character of a person, the creator of the universe. God alone is love. Therefore, God alone defines love. You and I can love. We can show others our love. But we are not love itself. God alone is love. And God alone, as John shows in the next few verses, verses 9 and 10, has given us a perfect picture of true love in his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the way in which God's love is manifested. God's love took on flesh in Jesus Christ. And God's love, in contrast to so much of what passes for love in the world today, was not merely empty sentiment or emotional appeals. No, God showed his love by sending his Son to die for sinners. He backed up this profession of love for his people by giving up his only Son to die. And that's what John says in verses 9 through 10. Look there with me. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It was God's only Son, John says, God's monogenes Son, to use the Greek word. That Greek word here that the KJV translates only begotten. God's only begotten Son. Yes, all of those who are redeemed by God are God's sons and daughters. But Christ is God's only begotten Son, because Christ is the Word who was with God in the beginning. Christ is the one from the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ is the one who had the Spirit without measure. Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Christ, John says in verse 9, was sent to earth so that we might live through him. Only in Christ, God's only Son, do we have true and lasting life, eternal life. And the uniqueness of Christ as God's one and only Son is foundational to Christianity. God himself took our sin upon his shoulders. God did that. And John, here in these verses, is bringing us back to the basics of the gospel. He's reminding us that Christ died for sinners. You therefore, John says, must believe in him. Place your faith in this Savior. Receive the promised Holy Spirit. Be baptized and join to a local church. Sit under the preaching of the word. Partake of the Lord's Supper. All of this is wrapped up in John's telling us that love came down to earth in the body of Jesus Christ. Took on flesh. God, in his great love for us, met our basest and most pressing need, our sin. And he met it with his love. And so, John says, we must also meet others' needs with love. This means all kinds of things for us as believers. And the New Testament is replete with examples of how we should love one another. Primarily, it means forgiving others as God has forgiven you, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. It means giving of ourselves, of our time and our money to meet others' needs. As James says in James 2, verses 15 and 16, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? If we're just telling people, we see people among us who are in desperate need, and we just say, go figure it out for yourself where you're going to find your food and your clothes, and we don't give to them, that's not love. We must love by giving of ourselves. And in Christ, John tells us, we see a perfect picture of love. But notice that John doesn't say, we see this picture of love in Christ, and that love is perfectly exemplified for us in the way that Jesus treated others. John was the beloved disciple of Christ. He accompanied him on his earthly ministry for at least 3 years. John very well could have told multiple stories about when Christ gave sight to the blind, when he made the lame to walk, when Christ fed the hungry or cared for orphans and widows. Christ, of course, did all of those things, but John doesn't point to them as the reason why Christians should love one another. God's love, then, is not seen most clearly in Christ's miraculous healings or his mercy ministry. In 1 John 4, verse 9, you and I see that God's love was manifested among us in that God sent his Son into the world. But in verse 10, that sending is specified. It wasn't merely Christ's living that showed forth God's great love, but his dying. So therefore, love isn't seen most clearly lying in a manger in Bethlehem or feeding the 5,000 outside of Bethsaida. No, love is seen most clearly bleeding on a cross at Calvary. God's love is manifested most vividly in the fact that Christ bore the load of your sin and my sin, that Christ bore the unimaginable weight of the wrath of God as our propitiation, as John says, the wrath bearer. Christ bore that weight of our sin and the wrath of God for sin bodily as he hung on that tree. John Calvin, the 16th century Genevan reformer, in his best known work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, says this about Christ. Quote, "This is the wonderful exchange which, out of his measureless benevolence, he has made with us. That becoming Son of Man with us, he has made us sons of God with him. That by his descent to earth, he has prepared an ascent to heaven for us. That by taking on our mortality, he has conferred his immortality upon us. That accepting our weakness, he has strengthened us by his power. That receiving our poverty unto himself, he has transferred his wealth to us. That taking the weight of our iniquity upon himself, which oppressed us, he has clothed us with his righteousness." In the death of Christ, we have a vivid picture, the most clear and perfect picture of how much God loves his children. Christ's dying proves God's love. And his dying is how that love is communicated to us. For it's when we believe by faith that Christ lived and died and rose again, we are given God's Holy Spirit, who empowers and enables us to love one another. And we do so in the same way that Jesus did, self-sacrificially. In verse 11, John goes on to say, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." Beloved Christians, John says, God loved us in this way. Therefore, we must love one another. The statement of who God is leads John to this moral imperative. He's saying, God is this way, therefore you must do this. God is love, therefore you must love. You are not love, but through the Spirit you are enabled to love, to share the love with which God loved you with others for their benefit and mutual upbuilding. And this particularly, as we see, is a command to the church. Again, says, beloved. God is love, therefore Christians especially must love one another. Yes, we must love those outside the church. And that command is made clear in many places throughout Scripture. But John's conclusion here is that because God so loved us, we must particularly love those with whom we share fellowship in the church. This is the calling of the Christian. The end of God's law is to love God and to love our neighbor. This certainly means all people, but it especially means fellow Christians. And this command to love is not a burden to us. It's not as though God says, I've saved you by my grace, but here, there's a bunch of other things that you have to do now that you are saved. God's commands are not burdensome, but flow from his love for us. And when we are saved, God says, I know what is best for you. Therefore, follow my word. Follow my law, and you will live a life that is pleasing to me. A life that is in conformity to my word, and a life in which you will find full and lasting peace and joy. Therefore, God's commands are not burdensome, but we should, out of a thankful heart, recognize what God has done and joyfully seek to please him by our obedience. Christians love not because we must, but because the triune God has saved us and enabled us to love. And then in verse 12, John says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. John says here something that, if you're not following his argument very closely, could be very confusing. It almost sounds like he's moving on to a separate thought. He says, no one has ever seen God. Well, yes, John, we know that. We have read our Old Testament. We know that in Exodus chapter 33, God tells Moses, no one can see God and live. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body. And if he were to reveal himself to us, we would die because we cannot behold him. He is too magnificent. So, John, we know that no one can see God. What does that have to do with what you've been talking about? What does that have to do with the way that we love one another? In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18, John says almost exactly the same thing as he says here in 1 John 4:12. But he changes it slightly and says that God revealed himself through the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's in Christ that God has been made, that the invisible God has been made visible to us. Here, he takes a slightly different route. He says, yes, Christ is the final revelation of God. But Christ is not here on earth anymore. The task of the Christian then is to proclaim the gospel of Christ. But if we only tell people about Christ, then we're proclaiming an incomplete gospel. John says here that the love with which we love one another in the context of the church shows the watching world that we truly believe what we proclaim, that we show how the gospel changes our desires and shows us how to love because God is love. Christian love, then, is how others see God. Our love for one another is the way that our invisible God becomes visible to the watching world. What a high calling that is. Scottish pastor Ian Hamilton, in his book on the letters of John, says this about this verse, 1 John 4, verse 12. He says, quote, how is our fallen, sinful world ever to know what God is like? People do not read the Bible. They do not sit under the ministry of God's word. God's purpose is that his glory will radiate from the lives and lifestyles of his people. When we love one another with Calvary love, God truly abides in us and his love is perfected in us. The church is the world's window to God. End quote. And John also shows you and me throughout through this verse and through others. Not only is that a high calling that we must love one another and show the watching world who God is and what he is like by our actions. John here is telling us, too, that there is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Peter writes this. As you come to him, that is Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter's again, like John, talking to Christian believers in churches. And he's saying that Christ is the foundation, but you are the stones. Like living stones, you are being built up as a spiritual house. I'm not a builder. I craft sermons, not tables. I don't build houses, but I do know that you cannot build a house with a single brick. You have the foundation, sure, but if you just put one brick on top of it, that is not a house. It's a single brick laying on a concrete slab. And so what Peter is saying here is what John is likewise saying. There is no such thing as an independent Christian. We need each other. We are all living stones being built up into this house. Yes, Christ is our foundation, but we need other people to make this house a structure. We are all necessary. If we don't have other stones around us, there is no building. The idea of an independent Christian, of thinking that you can live the Christian life outside the fellowship of believers, saying, well, I like Jesus, but I'm not really sure about this whole church thing. I don't think I'll go to church. I still love Jesus and I'll read my Bible, but I can't do the church thing. That is foolishness and a biblical impossibility. There is no such thing as an independent Christian. And so John is saying that you and I must love others, especially those who are with us in the church. That is our primary calling. And this means that we care for one another, making sure that each other's needs are met. We think of our fellow church members before we think of ourselves, as the Good Samaritan did. How can you share the love which comes from God with other believers? In 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and 18, 16 through 18, John shows us exactly what this love looks like. He says, by this we know love, that Christ laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. We love in deed and in truth by loving others in the way that Christ loved us. He laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Love is from God, John says, and God is love. This is a theological foundation for our command to love that flows directly from the character of God. Love is a defining characteristic of God and should be one of you as well. Love others because God is love. God showed his great love in giving up his only son to die for you. How then can you withhold love from anyone? Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the love with which you loved us in Jesus Christ. For we know that it's only in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we have any hope of salvation in this life or the next. We pray, O Lord, that as we seek to follow after Jesus Christ, you would enable us more and more to love one another, that we would love each other as you have loved us. Thank you, our God, for your word, and pray that you would bless us.